Howdy and welcome to the 10-week Bible study. This is week 7, day 1 of our study of Matthew. I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and today we're talking about Matthew 19, 1 through 30. Well, welcome back to the 10-week Bible study podcast. I am your host, Darren Hibbs, and I am excited to jump back into Matthew again today. We have some challenging stuff here. And so without further ado, I'm going to jump right into this. Would you join me as we pray before we start? Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to hear what your word has to say to us, God? Come and speak to us. Touch our hearts. Fill us with the knowledge of you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, with that, let's go ahead and jump into God's word. We'll be reading today from the NIV. This is Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife and for any and every reason?" Okay, let me pause there real quick. This starts off, and it's very peculiar to me that chapter 19 starts off with this almost like hanging. It almost doesn't fit with the rest of everything that's going on here. And this you know, part about, you know, he's just healing everybody and there's, you know, large crowds. So he's basically gone down and he's left Galilee in the north, come down to Judea, which is in the area around Jerusalem, modern day Jerusalem. I mean, it's there as well too. And then crossed over the Jordan River. The other side of the Jordan means the east side, or what we would now call the nation of Jordan, if you looked at it on a modern day map. And so that's where he is. And so the Pharisees from the region of Judea, Jerusalem, they followed him over the Jordan, and they're over there and they're going to question him with this. But I love this, that he's like healing people, and they come in the midst of that to test him, to try and like see if they can't get him to slip up. All right, continuing back on verse 4. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? Then he said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" Verse 7, "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept this." And so this is a very difficult word. This portion of this chapter is a very difficult word, because there is so much divorce in our culture today. There's so much sexual immorality in our culture today. There's just so much craziness. And it's not just our culture. There have been ebbs and flows throughout history of when the social mores have allowed people in and out of these types of relationships. The first part of the 20th century, probably a little bit more restrictive culturally in the United States on what was socially acceptable, what was allowed, and maybe even like the Victorian era, you know, like before the 20th century, the 1800s, a lot more restrictive culturally in what was allowed within marriage and divorce and all that kind of stuff. But it has ebbed and flowed throughout history. And that's a testament to the hard-heartedness of people. You know, you look at you know, the Herods here biblically, if you look at their lives, you look at the rulers of Rome, the Caesars, there's tons of divorce and all sorts of craziness going on. And, you know, they get to kind of rise above whatever the culture is, even if the culture says that's not acceptable, because they're rich and powerful, of course. But even in this time, many, I don't want to say all scholars, but many scholars look at some evidence that we have of what the Pharisees' lives were like. And it seemed like they were pretty given to like running through wives, like, you know, getting divorced and, you know, finding someone else that they liked and just kind of running through that. And for them, that was not a problem because, hey, if I don't like you anymore and I want to get rid of you and get a newer model, you know, Moses said, all I got to do is give you a certificate of divorce and I'm fine. And so to them, that was still living according to the law, like divorcing their wife and then going to find someone else to sleep with, you know, and marrying them. And that's fine to them because it abides by the letter of the law. And Jesus is telling these Pharisees who, you know, we don't have biblical evidence that that was the case, but we have some extra biblical sources, a few. I mean, there's not just a lot of evidence, but even like what Jesus is saying here, it seems to be pointing to the truth of what we find outside of Scripture is that they kind of liked divorce because, hey, Moses said, all we got to do is this. And they even challenged Jesus. He's like, you know, Jesus, like, that's not how this is supposed to be. I don't want you to get divorced. And they're like, but, well, then why did Moses say all we got to do is give her a certificate of divorce? And then Jesus, boom, hits them and says, listen, if you divorce a woman, you know, basically just because you want a newer model, just because you don't like her, just because of something. I mean, like he's basically saying, listen, I mean, he's speaking to them. And I think this applies both ways. Here, if there's sexual immorality, Jesus is like, listen, you don't have to stay there. So he's speaking to these men. If your wife cheats on you, fine, go divorce her. But outside of that, and again, he's speaking to men here. Okay. I think for women, you know, I think, you know, Jesus never directly addresses this, but if the dude's beating you, get away, get away. Okay, there's some common sense things here that when we put all of Scripture together, Jesus is not saying, hey, he's not cheating on you, but he's beating the tar out of you every day. You have to stay. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's speaking specifically to the men. He's speaking to these male Pharisees, and he's saying, unless your wife is cheating on you, you commit adultery when you divorce her and marry someone else. And when the disciples, and I'm sure it doesn't tell us here, but I'm sure the Pharisees left in probably a rage from that because they can't really biblically say anything else against that because Jesus has given them pretty good biblical evidence of what he's saying here. But when the disciples hear that, they're like, holy cow. And it probably comes from an understanding of their culture, an understanding of maybe they had divorce in their lives, in their families. And they're like, my God. Goodness, Jesus, like there's divorce everywhere right now. Like if this is true, you know, then like, I don't think anybody should get married. And Jesus is basically saying, hey, listen, if you can accept this, this is not a command from Jesus. This is not a command saying don't get married. I mean, Jesus says, you know, the way this whole deal with divorce, this is not how I intended things from the beginning. This is not how I intended things to be. From the time of Adam and Eve, I did not intend for you to ever get divorced. You are bound during the course of this life. That was the intention. Why that's the intention, I honestly have, you know, in eternity, it's very clear that we're not given in marriage. There's no marriage in eternity. We're not given to that. I don't think it's that we won't know who we were married to, but that's not something that's going to exist in eternity. It's just something that the Lord reserved for this frame of this very short frame of time in relation to all eternity. So I don't understand why, but it's the way that the Lord established things. And so we live under it. We live in it. And so Jesus says, you know, this is not the way it was from the beginning. But it's the way it is now, and your hearts are hard. Because our hearts are hard, we deal with that. And he says, like, if you can accept this, and the implication here is, I know that not everybody can accept this. I know that not everybody can do this. Okay, so not everybody, Jesus says, is going to be able to walk this out. And that's okay. But if you can, then do it. If you cannot get married, then don't get married. That's okay. That's acceptable before the Lord. But also don't feel like you're inferior if you get married. You know, it's okay to do both. It's okay to do either one. Separate issue. if you have experienced sexual immorality, if you've gone through divorce and remarried and you know, you don't fit in the confines of this and you wonder, oh my gosh, I've committed sexual immorality. According to Jesus, yes, possibly. But does that mean that you go to hell? Does that mean that your life is over? Does that mean that, you know, you've just really screwed up your life and there's no way back? No. No, there is always redemption. The Lord redeems everything that he touches, and he touches everything he's invited to touch. So if you found yourself in a place where you're like, oh my gosh, like I've really screwed up according to Jesus here, there's a thousand different ways we can screw up. We are all creatures of sin. We were born into it and we struggle with sin, but that doesn't define us. What needs to define us as believers is that we are lovers of God who struggle with sin, not people who love sin and struggle to love God. It's the other way around. We are lovers of God who struggle with sin. And everything that we repent of and we lay at his feet, he cleans. That's who we are. So when we make mistakes, and if you found yourself in the middle of these mistakes, it's okay. I mean, it's the sin is not okay, but when you come before the Lord, he makes it clean. So give everything to the Lord. Come before him and have him make it clean. All right, back to the scripture. Verse 13, then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and to pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he had placed his hands on them, he went from there. All right, this is the favorite Sunday school passage, you know, where you put the little thing guys on the felt board and Jesus has, you know, got the image of all the kids around him. And this is, it makes for like nice little Sunday school illustrations and things like this. This is actually, I think this is a very big deal. This is a very big deal. It's very easy for adults. We all, you know, most of us have kids, and we just get used to them around us and we're used to tell them, hey, sit down, be quiet. The adults are talking. And there is a place for that. Every child has to be raised and reared into understanding that they don't just come up and interrupt adults. They don't just come up and make themselves the center of everything. When they're born, there's no way around that. They know that they're the center of everything. They force themselves to be the center of everything. It's not good parenting. Actually, if you allow a child to reach the age of 18 and go somewhere thinking that the same as when they were two, that they are the center of everyone's world. That's not creating a good human being ready for life and society. So there is a reality to you have to raise a child in some kind of structure where you release them into this world as a valuable, productive human being. That's one of our jobs as parents. But at the same time, we don't go so far as to put them away and it's like, listen, you don't belong here. Later you'll get to where you can, you know, see Jesus or whatever. But right now, you just stay out of the way. Just like, no. They are important. They are super important. We've got the children's ministry that my kids are part of. You know, they said there is no junior Holy Spirit. There is no junior Jesus. The same Jesus, the same Holy Spirit, the same God the Father that we as adults worship are the same ones that our children relate to. So we should never in any way put up barriers for them to come to Jesus. We should let them come in, let them enter in freely. So Jesus rebukes them here and says, let them come to me. I don't know this. You can't read this in here, but I just kind of imagine when I think about this scenario, like I can hear Jesus very firmly, but maybe almost angrily saying, let them come to me. and kind of almost like this, you know, how you would speak to a child when they've just done something very wrong. And you're trying to hold it in, you know, you're trying to keep it together, but you're like, you're angry at this child. And you're like, you just broke that. You know, I almost imagine Jesus maybe even, again, this is me reading into this. This is not what the scripture itself says, but I just kind of imagine, you know, Jesus turning the tables on them and almost speaking to them like an angry parent to a child who's just broken something. Let them come to me, you know, and I almost just hear his words, you know, in that. So that's like the point of like, you know, okay, so we're kind of, you know, children of God here too. So we'll let the kids come in anyway. All right. Back to God's word. Verse 16, just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All of these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Verse 21, Jesus answered, If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. So here, this young man, this is the story of the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he's like, "Hey, what do I have to inherit the kingdom, to have eternal life? What do I have to be cool with you and with God?" And Jesus says, "Hey, you know, follow the commandments, obey the commandments." And the guy's like, "Hey, I did all of that." And so this is an interesting question because it's almost like the guy is... There's something missing in his life. He's like, "What? I've done all of that. I've done every bit of that." And interestingly enough, I think if a Pharisee had been like, "I'd done all of this," Jesus would have probably taken them to task about the ways in which they didn't, the ways in which they cheated the system, because that's how they did things, right? It's like with the divorce. You know, Jesus takes them to task. It's like, you know, we're moral people, basically. You know, what do you think about divorce? What's your idea on that? Because we've divorced our wives, but we did what Moses said. We gave them a certificate of divorce. And Jesus takes them to task on their abuse of the letter of the law and gives them the true intent, which they knew, which was in scripture. The true intent behind marriage is in scripture. And he takes them to task on that. With this rich young ruler here, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "Listen, actually, you probably haven't followed the law as well as you think you have." Jesus is like, okay, I'll give you that you've followed the law all of your life. So you want more. You want me to give you something else to do to be right with God. He's like, if you want to be perfect by the side of your God, sell everything you have. And Jesus knows that this guy is wealthy. He knows, you know, he's giving this guy an opportunity, but I think at the same time, he knows the response that he's going to get. And he says, "If you want to be perfect before God, go sell everything you have, and give it to the poor, and then come follow me." And the guy's like, "Oh, that is a bridge too far. Yep, you got me there, Jesus. That is a bridge too far." And I imagine that for most people, there is probably a bridge too far somewhere. And there is probably a place where Jesus would press in on our hearts, where we would say, "No, can't have that." And though we probably wouldn't want to admit that, in reality, it's probably there. And there come times in our lives where Jesus, he just like he did with this young man, he presses on us and he asks us to give up things for his sake, and not just for his sake, but for our sake as well. He asks us to give those things up. And we say no, and we go away. But that doesn't mean that has to be the end of the story. I don't know if this was the end of this man's story, or if this is one of the saints counted in the book of Acts. Just because he walks away here doesn't mean that he forever walked away from Jesus. It might, I don't know. But for us, when the Lord presses on us and we give the same response, we don't have to have the same result. We can come back an hour later, a day later, and say, "You know what, Lord? You are right. I lay this down before you. I lay it down before you." And then inevitably, Jesus at some point in the future is going to come back to us and say, "All right, I want this now." And we're like, "Oh, no, no, you can't have it." And then, you know, whether we come to the appropriate conclusion by peaceful means or by trouble, the Lord normally has his way with those who love him. And we normally come back around and say, Lord, I was wrong. You can have it. So just because we say no once doesn't mean we don't get another shot at that test. Continuing on. Verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and they asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So this is the second little story here where the disciples in this chapter are like, whoa, you know, if this is true, if a rich person can't inherit the kingdom of God very easily, then who can? You know, like, Lord, if like the Pharisees are a bad example of marriage and following the law, then who can follow it? Like, maybe we shouldn't get married. And then now it's like, oh my gosh, like if rich people can't inherit the kingdom, then who can? You know, and this is very common. We see this today. I mean, like there is kind of a personality cult of rich pastors telling people how to live, how to spend their money and all this kind of stuff. I mean, it's very normative for our society. And so I think we would almost have the exact same understanding of religion and wealth that the apostles, the disciples here did, because the Pharisees were very wealthy. They were all very well to do. One of the ways in which they became and had the status, especially in the Sanhedrin or as teachers of the law or as Pharisees, these people that are well regarded, they of course had to study, but they also were wealthy. You didn't get to this point of being societally revered unless you were wealthy. If you had dedicated your heart to the Lord and studied and all that kind of stuff and you weren't wealthy, they actually had other jobs for you in the tabernacle or in the synagogues and in the temple. They actually had other jobs for you to do, but it wasn't to be one of these, you know, Pharisees or teachers of the law, someone who's like a person of high standing. You actually had to, have means to be in that position. And so that is their understanding of what religious people are, is they're wealthy. And so Jesus is like, listen, your wealth has nothing to do with you entering the kingdom of God. In fact, it's actually a big hindrance. Wealth is a big hindrance. Now he goes on here and the whole eye of the needle thing, you know, some people say, well, it's referencing, you know, a small gate in Jerusalem. And that may be true. It may be that he's using the hyperbole of like a camel going through the eye of an actual needle. That's actually unclear. Either way, we understand the implication, whether or not it's a metaphor to something that they were used to seeing, or if it's just pure hyperbole. Either way, the implication from the disciples' response is, oh my gosh, this is impossible. And Jesus says, yes, but with God, all things are possible. So no matter what you have or what you don't have, you can come before the Lord. You can give up everything. You can lay everything down before him and come to the Lord. You can repent of any and every sin and come before the Lord. With man, things are impossible. With God, everything is possible. So lay down your life, lay down your sin, lay down your burdens before him and come before him in humility. And he will make you a son or daughter of eternity. You will spend eternity with him. Whatever you have laid down, just like he's talking to Peter here, whatever you've laid down, it will pale in comparison to what you will receive in eternity. The exchange rate is unthinkably in our advantage.